Good morning. I'm not continuing in Matthew this morning. We're going to take a little bit of a break from Matthew because I needed it. And I thought it was good. I spoke to my wife about it, and I said, actually, I think it's a good thing for us to just take a step back from the Sermon on the Mount, because it's, I don't know about you guys, but for me, it's been pretty intense as I'm spending every week studying through this preaching of Jesus, and it just weighs on my heart. And I thought it'd be great for us to just take a moment. Matthew does this anyway. Let me interrupt myself. Matthew has this block that just gives you narrative, and then a block of teaching, Jesus' teaching. And then it switches back to narrative, and then it goes back to teaching, and then back to narrative, right? So Matthew does that anyway. And I think if you preach through the book faster, you wouldn't feel this weight that at least I'm feeling at the moment. But I thought it'd be good for us to step back from from Jesus' preaching just for one Sunday morning and look at the person of Christ. Just see something of who this man is, what his power and his compassion looks like, this man who preached this amazing sermon. So you can take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 5. I want us to look at a section here in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. And if you have your Bibles open there to Mark 5, you can follow along. I'll read for us. It says there in Mark 5, verse 1, that they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, that's Jesus, obviously, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. And he was getting into the boat. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. One of the reasons why I like the Gospels is because they are filled with all of these beautiful before and after portraits of transformation in the lives of those who come into contact with Jesus. And this passage here in Mark 5 presents us with one of the most powerful of these portraits found anywhere in the Gospels. In these verses, Mark puts on display for us not only the unimaginable power of Jesus, but also the inconceivable compassion of Christ. But before we even dig into the details of this story, I want to quickly point out the context behind this account, because I think it really helps us to appreciate not only the power, but especially also the compassion of Christ. If you go back to chapter 4, you don't have to do that now, but if you were to go back to chapter 4, you'll see how it begins with a full day of open-air preaching as Jesus teaches a crowd that is so large that he has to get into a boat in order not to get trampled by the massive press of the people. As a preacher, I can't even imagine what it must be like to address such a large crowd, to speak to them all day. I can't even imagine how exhausting that must have been. But then, instead of resting, Jesus spends the remainder of the day, once the people begin to leave, he spends the remainder of the day and the remainder of his own strength explaining all of his parables to his disciples. Finally, as the sky begins to darken, instead of heading home, Jesus informs the disciples that he wants to cross over the Sea of Galilee. Utterly exhausted after a long day of ministry, Jesus immediately falls fast asleep in the stern of the little boat as the gentle waves lull him into unconsciousness. He is so exhausted that when those little gentle waves turn into a raging storm, he still continues to sleep. There is nothing in the text to suggest that Jesus is pretending to sleep in order to test the disciples and see how they would respond. He is genuinely exhausted. One commentator says of this passage, "Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture is the humanity of Christ more dramatically juxtaposed with his deity. The one sleeping in the stern of the boat, exhausted after a day of intense ministry, is the very one who would stop the massive storm with the word." That's what happens, right? They wake him up, rebuking him with a question. If you're a parent, you know how to rebuke someone with a question, right? They rebuke him with a question. "Teacher, do you not care that we are dying?" I'm not sure what it was that the disciples expected Jesus to do, but I'm pretty sure that it wasn't what actually happened next. Momentarily ignoring his despairing disciples, Jesus directs his attention outside of the boat, you know, to quickly fix the problem. And then Jesus basically proceeds to do to the raging storm what parents try to do with overactive toddlers. "Hush, be still," right? "Sit down, be quiet." Only, unlike in the case of most parents, the storm instantly obeys. Right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Imagine for a moment all that raging chaos of a storm-tossed ocean transformed in a moment into a glassy mirror that now reflects once again the stars brightly shining in the night sky. Just storm the one moment, gone. Glassy sea. On the lips of the disciples now comes the question that Mark is going to answer for us in our passage for this morning. Is a question that I want you to keep in the back of your mind as we work our way through this passage in Mark 5. "Who then is this?" they ask. "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is he? Mark is about to tell us. This account here in Mark 5, verses 1 to 20, develops in four scenes. Each of these scenes just naturally flows on the other. They carry the story. Each scene centers on a different person, or in one case, the legion, coming before Jesus to interact with him. Okay, so we're just going to follow each of these scenes in succession for our outline as we work our way through this passage. It begins with the first scene and our first main point in verses 1 to 5, where we find this dreadful description, right? So that's our first point, a dreadful description. Mark says in verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. After the storm that they had just endured, you can only imagine how badly the disciples wanted to get just a little bit of distance from this man who had just calmed the ocean, right? They almost died. Solid ground would be nice. But as they approach the land, the scene that greets them is not what they expect. Right? They're pushed off course by the storm, and so that when they come to land, there is no civilization in sight. The entire scene before them is one that speaks to defilement. Right? They have drifted over into the region of the Gentiles. Right? The Decapolis, a word that gets used later, is a region of 10 cities, right? 10 Gentile cities. So they're in this Gentile region. Worse than that, though, is the fact that they come ashore at a grave site. Now, graveyards was a place where any self-respecting Jew would spend as little time as possible because any contact with the dead defiles you. Worse than the dead is the enormous, what do you call them? Do you call them a herd? A herd of pigs? What are they? I don't know what the collective noun is, right? We'll go with herd. This 2,000 pig herd that's there on the hillside. Pigs are unclean animals. But worse than the fact that there's a graveyard, worse even than the pigs, worst of all is this raving lunatic who's charging down the hill, screaming at them at the top of his lungs. I'm always amazed when I read Mark 5 and I look at verse 2. Just imagine the desire they must have had to get onto solid ground, right? And then verse 2 says, when he, not they, he, when he got out of the boat. I think they saw this guy charging and they said, you know what? We'll stay on the water just a little bit longer. Any hope they had of escaping onto dry ground is snuffed out like a flickering candle by the blood-curdling screams of a madman. Notice also in verse 2 the word immediately. When he, so in the Greek, as he was getting out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met them. Apparently, the demoniac arrived at precisely the moment that Jesus steps out of the boat. You see, he had long ago mastered the art of intimidation. So this demoniac times his charge perfectly for the greatest possible effect. Mark uses the word met there in verse 2. Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met Jesus. That's a pretty tame translation for a word that usually refers to hostile engagement, right? We might say two opposing armies meet on the battleground to make war on one another. That's the idea. Even the word for run that Mark uses in verse 6 is a word that gets used elsewhere in the Bible for horses charging into battle. This man comes at them with a battle charge, screaming at the top of his lungs, presumably intending to overpower them. Verses 3 and 4 describe his superhuman strength. It seems that this man would have made a pretty good match for Samson in a wrestling match. Verse 4 says that he tore his chains apart. The Greek word that gets used for tear, is a word that gets used elsewhere in the Bible for tearing paper. They had tried to control this demoniac by binding him with chains and shackles, and for a while it worked, but no longer. There was no longer any way to bind this man. There was no longer any way. No one had any strength sufficient to subdue this man. And the word for subdue that Mark uses here in verse 4 is a word that typically gets used for wild animals. Wild, out-of-control animals are subdued. It's a picture of taking something that is completely out of control, something that is wild, and bringing it back under control by tying it to the ground. This demoniac is uncontrollable. There is no stopping him. And so the people from the town had done the only thing left for them to do. They had driven him from their presence and decided to completely avoid the area where he settled. People who are driven from society would frequently end up living in grave sites, because often the tombs in which they buried their dead would be dug out of the side of a cave, so it provided natural shelter from the bad weather. Verse 5 says that constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, constantly, night and day. Right? The Greek again here seems to indicate that he was screaming ceaselessly. Do not miss the fact that this man didn't scream often, he screamed all the time. Not only that, but he was also gashing himself with stones. Okay, just stop for a moment and imagine what this man that was running down a mountain towards them must have looked like. He is fiercely strong. He is screaming at the top of his lungs. Luke includes the detail that he was naked. His body is a mangled mess of bloody cuts and infected, swollen scars. And he is charging right at them. It is easy, if you read this description, it's very easy for us to see this man as nothing more than a threat. Right? It's very easy to miss the fact that in this whole account, the demoniac is by far the biggest victim. When it says that he is a man with an unclean spirit, it's not to say that somehow his spirit had become defiled, had become unclean, right? That's not the point. The point is that this is a man who has been overtaken by an unclean spirit, right? This is a man who had somehow become demon-possessed. It's not like he wanted to live in a graveyard amongst tombs. He's not embraced some kind of alternative lifestyle. He has no choice. He is completely under the control of these demons who are driving him. His fierce physical strength that had once been directed outward towards those around us, him, has been turned now against himself, so that he has begun to mutilate his own body. He is given no rest as he walks ceaselessly amongst the tombs and in the mountain night and day, and all the time he is screaming at the top of his lungs. Clear thinking has long since been driven far from him by these demons. And what they're speaking into his head, we have no idea. You can only imagine that the brief moments of clarity of thought that he experienced only added their own special kind of torture, as he would then be aware of just how desperate his own situation had become, what he had lost. It's easy enough for the townsfolk to avoid him, right? Drive him off, make sure he stays away, and just stay away from him. It's easy enough for them. But for the demoniac himself, there is no escape. There is no hope of freedom for him. So that's our dreadful description in verses 1 to 5. And then for our second point, verses 6 to 13, we see a dramatic deliverance. Verse 6 says, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. He charges down the hill to do battle, but then he unexpectedly falls at the feet of Christ in complete submission. The New American Standard, you know, whitewashes this so much. He came and bowed down before Jesus. It makes it seem so calm, but that's not the picture. This guy is running full speed towards Jesus, and then in the Greek, he falls flat on his face before the feet of Christ. Like so many others in Mark's gospel, this deranged demoniac completely humbles himself before the feet of his Creator. There is absolutely no doubt. From the very first moment, there is no doubt about who is in complete control of this situation. You wonder what the disciples must have been thinking at this point, right? Are they still cowering in the ship as far away from the land as they can get? What would they have made of this scene, right? Here's a raving madman charging at Jesus, seemingly getting ready to pounce, but then unexpectedly, completely prostrating himself before Christ. What kind of man is able to still a raging storm with a single command and to still a raving madman with a single look? What kind of man is this Jesus? That's the question that Mark is answering for us. Jesus, for his part, isn't fazed by any of it. There's a deliberateness to the way that Mark describes this. Again, this is very hard to bring out in English, but in the Greek, it's like Mark buries Jesus' response in like a sub-clause, right? It's just like a casual way that Jesus is interacting, reacting to this guy. You can imagine him standing there, Jesus standing, this guy's charging down the hill, coming towards Jesus. He's not worked up at all. Doesn't see the need to raise his voice or anything else. He just calmly addresses the guy. He's no more intimidated by this demoniac than he'd been by the storm. In fact, to begin with, Jesus doesn't even bother to address the man himself. Instead, he speaks directly to the demons. As with the storm, we find again a single command, simply and calmly spoken. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. I have 4 sons. I have lots and lots and lots of opportunities to give instruction, to issue commands. But unlike Jesus, my casually delivered instructions rarely have immediate effect. Here, however, the moment that Jesus steps onto the scene, the outcome is unavoidable. There is not even the slightest question about the fact that this man's torment has finally come to an end. It's not immediately clear in verse 9 whom Jesus is addressing when he's asking him, what is your name? Is he speaking to the demons? Is he speaking to the man? We don't know. But it is the demonic legion who assert their authority over the man, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. This startling response is meant to shock you. A legion was a very large force of Roman soldiers. A legion typically consists of about 6,000 Roman soldiers. 6,000 men in a single company. Highly trained Roman soldiers. To the first century ear, the word legion was associated with insurmountable strength. There was nothing that could oppose a Roman legion. Right? The Romans kept a couple of these legions to roam throughout their area. Just a couple of mobile legions on standby who would then be called up to go and crush any rebellious uprising against the Roman empires. Legions simply stamped out opposition. No one stood before them. This response is meant to make you reel. It is by far the worst case of demonic possession anywhere in the Bible. Exorcism is and was a dangerous business, even under the best of conditions. If you doubt that, all you have to do is go read the account in Acts 19, where 7 sons of Sceva engage with one man who is possessed by one demon, and they run away naked. They come off second in that exchange. This man here, however, is not possessed by a demon. He is seemingly possessed by thousands of demons. Verse 11 says, now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Right? These demons, desperately looking for any possible means of escape, latch onto the first opportunity they find. Luke explains that this is a desperate attempt by the demons, fearing that they would be cast into the abyss, and so they want to escape that fate. That is why they ask if they might go into the herd of pigs. Jesus grants their request, and in a dramatic display of deliverance, these demons leave the man and enter into the swine, who then rush to their deaths down this steep bank straight into the sea, drowning. It is a strange scene. It's unusual, right? Demons going into animals, with the possible exception of Genesis 3, and I'm not sure that's what's happening in Genesis 3, but maybe with the possible exception of Genesis 3 and the devil going into a snake, this is the only place in the Bible where anything like this is recorded for us. And so the question becomes, why? Right? Why would Jesus allow this? Well, I think one of the reasons why is that the fate of these pigs dramatically demonstrate for us what would eventually have befallen this demoniac if Jesus had not intervened. In the fate of these pigs, we see a vivid picture of Satan's hope for every single person. Swift and utter destruction. If Jesus hadn't stepped onto this scene, this man would have died as surely as those pigs who rushed down the bank into the water. Now, I must admit, it was somewhat amusing to me to see how commentators go out of their way to try and protect Jesus from any liability, any guilt associated with the financial loss of the death of all of these pigs. Some are quick to point out that it wasn't Jesus who killed the pigs. Ultimately, it was Satan and his demonic hosts who drove these pigs into the water. And so, ultimately, it's Satan, not Jesus, who is responsible for their death. Others speculate that these pig herders were probably Jews, because Jesus ministered primarily to Jews. So, surely these were Jews, and they're selling these pigs, unclean animals, to Romans. And so, that's a terrible business for them to be in. And so, in a shocking effort to wake these people up from their seared consciences, Jesus allows all of these pigs to die. One commentator explains that it wasn't a complete loss. Sure, you don't want to ideally sell your whole herd in one go because it drives down market price, but they could still recover all the carcasses from the ocean and sell all the meat. But none of that matters. Ultimately, I think it's important that we recognize two things, right? There's two important things to recognize here, I think. The first is that Jesus considers the life of this one man as infinitely more worthy of being saved, more valuable than the lives of 2,000 pigs, right? We live in a world and a culture where we need to hear that, right? A naturalistic worldview with fur babies and whatever other nonsense needs to hear that Jesus happily sacrifices 2,000 animals in order to save one person. No problem. Secondly, if Jesus, as the creator of the world, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, then he owns 2,000 pigs on a hillside in Galilee, and he can do with them whatever he wants to. If we get distracted with questions like, how can demons inhabit pigs that don't have souls? Or how could Jesus allow such a financial loss? Or does the 2,000 pigs mean that there were 2,000 demons? Right? If you get hung up on questions like that, you're missing the point. The pigs serve only to showcase the dramatic extent of the deliverance. If the demoniac had been just, so think for yourself, right? If the demoniac had charged Jesus and then suddenly becomes calm with no further explanation for what happened, then people would surely have denied and doubted the miracle. But now, with the request of the demons themselves to enter the pigs, who then suddenly charge down the hillside for no explicable reason, crashing to their deaths into the water, there can be no question about what had happened. It's clear. Here's a guy who's out of control, he's demon-possessed, the demons asked if they can go into the pigs, and suddenly the pigs on the hill rush into the water, and the guy's calm. Okay, it's pretty clear what happened. he was saved by Jesus. This dramatic deliverance of verses 6 to 13 is followed in verses 14 to 17 by a depraved determination. So that's our third point, a depraved determination. This story is intentionally full of shocking elements. Right? The description of this demoniac is quite graphic and it is shocking. The drowning of 2,000 pigs is shocking. I mean, can you imagine? I have no idea what it looks like. Can you imagine what it looks like to see 2,000 pigs floating in the water? I think it's a pretty shocking sight. But nothing in this story is as shocking to me as the reaction of the townspeople. Verse 14 says that the herdsmen ran away. And you can't really blame them, right? If I had been charged with protecting, looking after 2,000 pigs, and suddenly, for no reason that I can perceive, you know, these guys are standing on a hillside, and suddenly their pigs just charge into the water, I think I'd run away too. You know, I'd want to distance myself from that situation as quickly as possible. And so they go to the city and the countryside, and they tell everyone they meet what had just happened to them. And the news spreads like wildfire. Soon masses of people come to see for themselves what had occurred on that hillside. Interestingly, when the people get there, the flotilla of pigs drift forgotten. Surely the death of the pigs must have been the main focus of the herdsman's story. Don't blame us. We didn't do anything wrong. We were just there minding these pigs, and then suddenly they just ran into the ocean. But the attention of the townspeople is focused exclusively on the now former demoniac and Jesus who had freed him. This man who had been utterly tormented by a legion of demons is now described by three very intentional phrases. Once he had been roving amongst the tombs, and now he is described as seated at the feet of Jesus. Once he had been naked, a bloody mess, and now he is dressed in clean clothing. Once he had screamed incoherently night and day, but now he calmly sits at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. It is an astonishing event. So how do the people respond? By begging Jesus to leave their region as quickly as possible. Here is an astonishing miracle. Please leave now. What Jesus had done was indisputably a miracle. No one had been able to control or even to restrain that demoniac, but here he was, clothed and sitting in his right mind, calmly. Confronted with this miracle, their reaction is not delight, but distress. And a truth-suppressing desire to distance themselves from Jesus. They want Jesus to leave them as quickly as possible. It says, the text says that they're afraid. So the question is why? You know, what makes them afraid? Why is it that they want Jesus to leave? It doesn't give us an explicit answer, so I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but it's very possible that they're afraid of facing further financial loss. Jesus had just cost them a lot of money. Ultimately, though, they ask Jesus to leave because they're confronted with the truth of who Jesus is, and they want nothing to do with it. Best description, I think the best explanation for their response comes from the Apostle John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Given a choice, these men would rather deal with the presence of a demoniac than with the presence of a divine deliverer. One commentator, I think, is spot on. I think this is very perceptive when he says that they are more comfortable in the presence of Satan than in the presence of God. You see, they refuse to depart from their depravity, and therefore their only desire is for Jesus to depart from them. It is a shocking response. A dreadful description, a dramatic deliverance, a depraved determination, and then lastly in verses 18 to 20, we see a desperate desire. Verse 18 says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. His request to accompany Jesus echoes the language that Mark uses elsewhere in his gospel. For example, in chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus chooses those who would accompany him, right? Those who would become his disciples. This is a formal request, right? The demoniac is asking for the privilege to be included amongst the ranks of the 12. He wants to become one of Jesus' disciples. The ESV, I think, does better than the New American Standard here. The New American Standard has implore. The ESV talks about begging. It is a better translation, I think, of the word. On three separate occasions in this account, people come or individuals come to Jesus to beg something from him. The demons come and beg to be sent into the pigs, and their request is granted. The people beg Jesus to depart from their region, and their request also is granted. Now this former demon-possessed man begs to accompany Jesus, and it is his request that is denied. It seems strange that Jesus would deny his request, right? It seems like such a noble request. And yet, Jesus has a different plan for this man's life. Instead of allowing him to accompany him, Jesus chooses to send this man out as the first missionary sent out by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Interesting, right? First missionary in the Gospel of Mark is sent to Gentiles. Jesus sends him to his home to tell these people of the great things that God had done for him. And we see in his response the obedience that always accompanies true faith. He doesn't grumble or complain. He doesn't try to bargain with Jesus. He doesn't say, okay, if I can't be one of the 12, could I at least just come along and be part of the larger crowd that follows you? No. With swift obedience, he goes to his home as Jesus commanded him, and he tells his people all that all that Jesus had done for him. There's no mistaking who Jesus is in this man's mind. How do the people respond this time? Initially, they had asked Jesus to leave them alone, but as this man now takes up his place within society once again and settles into the normal routines of life, he shares his testimony of all the great things that Jesus has done for him and how he had had mercy on him, and the people are amazed. Their amazement brings forth the fruit of salvation. We know that it brings about salvation, saving faith, because later in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus again returns to this region, what you now find is crowds of people waiting to welcome Jesus with their sick, asking him to heal them all. The reason why they're there, the reason why they're waiting, why they're welcoming Jesus, why they have faith in him, is surely because of the testimony of this former demoniac. He told anyone and everyone who would listen to him of the great things that Jesus had done for him and how he had had mercy upon him. I find, as I read the gospel accounts, that naturally I try to put myself in the story. The way that I imagine these scenes is by trying to include myself in the story. And typically, the way that I would do that is to imagine myself amongst the ranks of the disciples. Right? I think that's natural. I think it's appropriate most of the time. I think of myself as a follower of Jesus, as the disciples were, and so it's a very natural place to imagine myself in these stories. In this case, however, I think it would be wrong to imagine yourself amongst the disciples. I do not think that's where we must find ourselves. In this account, we are meant to see ourselves in the description of the demoniac. He serves for us as a picture of our own salvation story. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and thinking, hold on, Isaac. Are you saying just because I'm not saved yet, I'm filled with a legion of demons? I don't think I'm demon-possessed. Fair enough, you might not be. But you need to understand that the demoniac didn't start out that way either. The path that led from being an all-around good guy to being a naked, raving madman charging amongst the tombs began with a single sin that he was unwilling to repent of. One sin that he found precious. His downward spiral into despair and misery was a slow process. It was a path that he traveled, taking one step at a time. James 1 says, But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It doesn't begin at the end, right? It builds to the end. If you do not know the salvation that is found in Jesus this morning, then this man should serve for you as a very, very stark warning about what inevitably awaits you in the future. Ultimately, Satan will have his way with everyone who is not redeemed. If you are not in Christ, Satan will devour you like a roaring lion, or in the case of this story, like a legion of demons. But if you would only turn to Jesus, if you turn to him in repentance and faith, you will find him to be a merciful and a mighty Savior. He is ready and willing to save you from the power of sin and Satan and to give you the eternal life that can be found only in him. For those of us who are saved, the story fills our hearts with gratitude and affection for Christ. It's easy for us to acknowledge that we were once every bit as desperate and lost as this demoniac. We understand. If you are saved, you have an understanding for the fact that just as Jesus crossed over a storm-tossed ocean after an exhausting day of ministry simply to go seek and save one desperate demoniac, so also Jesus crossed death itself to seek and save us who are caught fast in our sin. Who is Jesus? He's one who seeks and saves the lost. He is not only powerful enough to save, but he is compassionate enough to seek out and to save those who are perishing. He is the only reason why we can be free from the torment of sin and Satan. But now, as one who has been freed by Christ, you must remember that you have also been sent by Christ. It is good, it is right and necessary to delight in the salvation that God has given us in his Son, but you must also declare that salvation faithfully to others. Just like Jesus sends out this former demoniac, so each and every person who has been given salvation is commissioned and sent out to proclaim Christ to a dying world. We are told to go and make disciples. And if the thought of evangelism is scary to you, if sharing the gospel is something you're not sure how to do, then just remember, all you need is your own story. All you need is the testimony of the great things that God has done for you and how he has shown mercy to you. If Christ has set you free from sin and Satan, then your own personal testimony is more than compelling proof to those who desperately need that same kindness. Your life is a more powerful before and after testimony than any perfectly scripted gospel presentation. All you have to do is go home to your people and tell them of the great things that God has done for you and how he has shown mercy to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that he came from heaven to earth to seek and to save the lost. Thank you for the beauty of his compassion and his grace and his power and his faithfulness. Thank you that he gave himself for us, that he died on a cross. And that, as we've already said this morning, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you that he conquered the grave, that he rose victorious, that he ascended to heaven, that he is seated at your right hand, that he is interceding for us, and he is coming again. Oh, Father, I pray for those who are held fast in their sin, who are caught in the shackles of Satan, that you would bring them deliverance, Father. May they see their misery. May they cry out to you for help and for deliverance and for freedom. And may those of us who have been freed, who have been set free, may we proclaim faithfully the name of your Son. May we be found faithful on the day when he returns. I ask this for the sake of your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen.